Considering together the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. We've not been going through the whole letter, but the 8th chapter, which is one of the high points of God's Word. And in Romans 8, Paul is highlighting the great confidence that Christian believers can have in their salvation. Because Christian salvation is anchored and rooted in God Himself. God wants His children to be assured that they are His children. Lack of assurance is a spiritual malady that needs the medicine of God's Word to correct it. God wants us to know, to be persuaded, to be assured that He is our God and that we are His children through faith in Jesus Christ. This evening, I want to somewhat indulge myself, if I have to confess this, but hopefully to your benefit, and reflect with you on the 28th verse of Romans 8. But to do so, and to set it in its context, we again read from the 18th verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches our hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Amen. So reads the word of the living God. Paul writes in verse 28 of our passage, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." There's always a danger when you focus on one particular verse or text in a passage that you forget the context and preach as if this were an isolated and isolable theological statement. Well, of course, it is a theological statement, but it belongs to a particular context. As I probably wearied you with saying, it's a pastoral letter written to Christians much like ourselves. Probably they were experiencing hardships and prospective sufferings that we could only begin to imagine. And Paul is writing, as we have noticed in the past, to lay before them the gospel that he preached. He had hoped to visit them. He had not been before, it would seem, and then be sent by them en route to Spain that he might go to the ends of the known world with the gospel. And so Paul wants them to know the gospel that he preached. But he's conscious that he's writing to flesh and blood. He's not writing to theologians. He's not writing to divinity students. He's writing to what we might say are ordinary Christians, just like ourselves. And so he's writing to encourage them, to reassure them, to strengthen them, to help them, to tell them that in the midst of the trials and the troubles of this world, they are God's chosen people, that Christ has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in their union with him. They are the people of the world that is to come and that has now already come in Jesus Christ. But I think there are times when it's right to linger over particular texts and savor them a little and chew over the rich truths that they are teaching us. And this is one such text that should be branded upon the mind and heart of every Christian believer. And we know, says Paul, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Notice that Paul says here that in all things, God is at work for the good. Not in some things, not even in most things, but staggeringly, breathtakingly, and almost unbelievably, he says, in all things, God is working for the good. Now, in the previous verses, Paul has been highlighting the inescapable sufferings that every Christian believer experiences in what Paul calls this present time, the time between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. But he tells us these sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will one day be revealed to us and that we have even now already become partakers of in union with Jesus Christ. The sufferings are real, and at times they can be overwhelming, but they are never the last word. There is glory awaiting us. And even more in verses 26 and 27, he tells us that the Spirit of God helps us, upholds us in our weakness as we struggle and seek to live Christian lives in a non-Christian world. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We've not been left to plough a lonely furrow. We've not been left to go it alone. The Spirit helps us as in the context of the Church of God, we seek to live out our Christian faith. And now Paul tells us in verse 28, staggeringly, that all things will work together for our good in this present time. Now, Paul is no naive optimist. He isn't simply saying, as some optimistic humanists have been wont to say, it will all turn out right in the end. Like the man who jumps off a high building and at every floor on the way down, he's heard to say, so far, so good. Well, that's just idiocy. That's naive optimism. The Bible is not into naive optimism, but into theological, doctrinal assurance. He's no naive optimist. But he is telling us that the believer's life is ultimately shaped not by the experiences and the sufferings and the trials and the difficulties that intersect our lives, but by God's sovereign and gracious purpose. Notice the last words of the verse. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God is working according to a plan. He's never playing catch up. He's never caught out. He has a master plan. And being the God who knows all things and who is able to accomplish all things, he is able not to make amendments to his plan. There's no plan B with God. He has a master plan that he has perfectly ordained in times eternal and that he's executing in history. Now let me say that I think there are depths to these words of the apostle that no exposition can adequately explain. And yet Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things. The Bible is breathtaking, you know. Absolutely breathtaking in what it says. In all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. So let me look with you in a little more depth at these words of the apostle. And first of all, consider a little more with me the breathtaking scope of this promise. All things. Now, Paul has been speaking in earlier verses, you'll notice, of the sufferings of this present time. And he means by that not just the difficulties and the hardships that Christian believers experience, but the totality of suffering of living in a fallen world in yet sinful fallen bodies. The difficulties, the trials, the troubles, the disappointments, the failures, the agonies. Everything that belongs to the experience of this present time. And it's possible, I think, and Calvin takes it this way, it's possible that Paul is telling us that in all of our struggles and sufferings and trials, God is ultimately working for our good. And Calvin would argue, and others like him, I think Charles Hodge, that what Paul is saying here is much what he says back in chapter 5 at verse 3, where he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and so on. God brings out of our sufferings blessings that we could not begin to imagine. But I have to say that it seems far better to me and far more consonant with the apostle's argument that we are not to restrict his all. Paul is not thinking particularly about our sufferings as such. He says, in all things, nothing excepted. Let me say that again. Nothing excepted. In all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. Anything and everything that is part of this life, even your sins, can by God's grace and power contribute to your good. This is how staggering the Bible is. Who would have imagined that even our sins could ultimately be for our good? Now, when the Bible speaks of our good here, it's thinking clearly of our spiritual good, our eternal good, our ultimate good. Let me try and illustrate it from the Bible itself. Joseph's brothers wickedly sell him into slavery. They are responsible by their wickedness, by their sin, by their evil, for the hardships and the imprisonments that come upon Joseph. Now, how does God at the end of the story look back and survey all that has gone on? Well, he says this. You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. Somehow, in his sovereign, unfathomable power and purpose, God was able to weave even the wickedness of these men into the fulfilling of his purposes for his people's good. Joseph goes before them to prepare a way for them for their preservation in the years of famine. He is God's deliverer. And God uses sinlessly the sins of men. Sinlessly. How we can fathom that? It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter how we can fathom it. Who on earth are you and who am I to think we can fathom the ways of the Almighty? It's with the utmost temerity that men say, well, I can't fathom that. How can God use sin sinlessly? I just don't believe that. What arrogance. What pride. What pomposity. What hubris. Is God to be brought down to our pathetic, puny, creaturely, sinful level before we condescend to say, well, now that you have condescended to explain to us in categories that we can comprehend, we will believe in you. God doesn't ask us, he doesn't even invite us to understand. He simply says, believe that your God, who does all things well, who is good and therefore must do good, is able sinlessly even to use sin for his people's good and for his own glory. Now, this is staggering, I acknowledge and confess. But you know, it's even more wonderful and comforting than it is staggering. Because there are times, aren't there, when we sin and mess up badly. And Satan is only too quick to tell us there's no way back for you. You have sinned your way out of the hope of glory and the goodness of God. There's no way back for you. You're done for. If you're a Christian and you begin to believe that, you're doing two things. You're denying the sovereignty of God. And secondly, even more significantly, you're denying the grace of God. Look at your life tonight, as I would look at mine. Look at your past. Look at your present. Look at the follies, the troubles, the disappointments, the difficulties, even the sins that you've fallen into that you wouldn't tell another soul on this planet. There isn't one thing that the Lord God Almighty cannot work for your good. Not one thing. Now, I meet people occasionally, and well, I've read about them more than I've met them, but I have met them, who would say, you know, this is dangerous doctrine. What you're really saying is people can sit back and say, God will pick up the pieces and sort out the mess. It is dangerous doctrine. It's very dangerous. But it's gospel doctrine. It's gospel doctrine. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. It never makes the child of God complacent or careless. Never. On the contrary, it fills the child of God with deep thankfulness and worshipful amazement. You see, one of the primary marks of grace, as we say, one of the primary marks that someone really is a Christian believer, is that they have a thankful heart. They don't continue to sin. Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Paul is horrified. By no means. God forbid. Meganoito. It's unthinkable, he says. Because what does grace do when God invades you and changes you and says to you, you know, your past that's multicolour with sin, I can actually use for your good. Does the Christian sit back and say, well, that's very good, God, thank you very much. I'll just go on sinning. Of course he doesn't. He gets down on his knees, or if you're like me, on his bottom. Don't like praying on my knees, I fall asleep. And blesses God for the wonder, for the sheer wonder of his kindness and mercy. A thankful heart, a humble, thankful heart, is perhaps one of the primary marks of the new birth. If we don't have a thankful, amazed heart, how is it possible that the gospel of cosmic mercy has invaded us? So here's the staggering thing. God will make all things work for the good of his people. Even our sins. And when Satan comes and says, look at you, look what you've done, we can say, yes, yes indeed, to my shame, but blessed be the Lord who is able marvelously to even take my sin, my ugly, wicked sin, for it never ceases to be that, and to turn it for my good. But then secondly, notice the particular people for whom this is a breathtaking promise. Paul is no optimistic humanist. He's not saying everything will turn out all right on the night. He describes the people to whom this promise is made. First of all, he says, they are those who love God. And we know that for those who love God, all things will work for the good. Now, this little phrase, for those who love God, is actually in an emphatic position in the Greek text. It's what comes at the beginning. For those who love God. This is the emphatic note the apostle wants to strike. But how did anyone ever begin to love God? Well, the apostle John tells us, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Love for God begins when God's love for us in Jesus Christ captures our hearts and captivates our souls. Our love is the reflex of his love to us. To those who love God. Those who love God is simply a description of Christians. Every Christian is a lover of God to a greater or lesser degree. If not, you're not a Christian. You cannot be a believer if you're not a lover of God. It's as simple as that. But what does that mean to those who love God? It's easy to say that you do. Words can be cheap. What does it mean? Well, surely to love God is to make God your highest good. To make his pleasure the first pursuit of your life. And what is his pleasure? Didn't Jesus say, if you love me, keep my commandments? Those of you who are in love, those of you who are married, those of you who are in the process, on the way, when you fall in love, the one thing that you just delight to do, you can't do it too much, is to discover what pleases the one you love and do it. You don't, in a sense, you don't even need to be asked to do it. It rises unbidden from within you. And what grieves you is you don't do it as much as you should, or as often as you should. This promise is to those who love God, who are his children. Now, here's a danger, I think. The danger is we start asking, but do I love God enough to qualify for this? Is my love strong enough? Is it deep enough? Well, let me tell you, you will never love God as you should. Your love will never be strong enough. It will never be deep enough. It will never be good enough. But in Jesus Christ, the Father accepts the love of his children. It will always be the confession and complaint of the child of God. Lord, my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. The problem is we subjectivize too much. We look in for little tokens and evidences. Yes, I think I love him enough today. That's salvation by works. That's works righteousness. You won't find any comfort looking in. All our comfort is outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. I don't mean by that the Christian life is not deeply affectional. It is. And gloriously experiential. It is. But it's because of the one who is outside of us. It's not, just as it's not great faith that saves, but faith. It's not weak faith that condemns, but no faith. So it is with love. Our love is faint and weak, but if we but love the Lord, because he first loved us, we have this glorious promise. But have you ever thought, why does Paul not say that God will work all things for the good of those who believe in Jesus Christ and trust him? Why does he say love rather than belief or trust or faith? Well, I think actually there are different answers to that, but perhaps one is certainly this. While we are justified by faith, how does that justification, that new and right and righteous relationship with God, manifest itself? Love for God is the first and most important evidence that we have come to saving faith. Luke chapter 7, the sinful woman, very polite way of saying a woman of the street probably, who comes to Jesus and her tears wet his feet and she pours out the alabaster ointment, you remember, and Simon the Pharisee, the very religious man, he's appalled by it. Oh goodness, what's Jesus doing mixing with someone like that? And Jesus at the end says, you know, Simon, she's been forgiven much, that's why she loves much. The reason why our love to the Lord is so lacking is because forgiveness isn't the wonderful thing it actually is. It's an evangelical truism. We can talk of the forgiveness of sins and not be awed to silence by the wonder of it. We can talk about it, sing about it, pray about it, write articles about it, discourse about it. But when were we last silenced by the wonder of it? I believe in the forgiveness of sins. It's an astonishing thing. It took the second person of the Trinity to be crucified and to endure the pains and the damnation of hell for sin to be forgiven. It was our sins that held him there until it was accomplished. You say, no, it was God's love that held him there. Indeed. But if you cannot say it was my sin that held him there, you're denying the gospel. But then secondly, not only are those who love God the ones who have this promise, they're also called those who are called according to his purpose. There are two ways to describe a Christian. Well, there's lots of ways, but there are two ways, I think, in essence. From one perspective, we are believers. We've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We've come to put our trust in him and what he has done. But from another, deeper, profounder perspective, Christians are people whom God has sovereignly called out of their darkness into his marvelous light to belong to his Son. Indeed, in the New Testament, Christians are sometimes called the called of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is getting at here. Who are called according to his purpose. He's speaking here of God's effective call. The call that sovereignly summons us out of our darkness. It's an irresistible call. I suppose, as has often been said, Lazarus is a great illustration of it. Lazarus has died. He's been embalmed, as it were, in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus says, roll the stone away and bring him out. And the people say, but Lord, as the AV puts it, he stinketh by this time. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. And the call of the Eternal One breaks through death and decay and putrefaction and brings forth Lazarus to life. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. Christians are those who love God and who have been called by him sovereignly and united them to his Son, Jesus Christ. But then there's a third question here, and with this I close. How can we be so sure of this? Paul says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. He's adamant. We know. Now, earlier on, you notice in verse 26, he says, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So in verse 26, he says, you know, we don't know what to pray for, but we do know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. A Christian man or a Christian woman is a contradiction. There are things we don't know, and there are things we do know. We're a paradox. We are certain about the ultimate, even when we are uncertain about the immediate. There are things we don't know. But this, says Paul, we do know because, notice this is according to God's purpose. Now, of course, God's word says this, so it must be true. God cannot lie. But Paul's got something else here in mind. And that's why, simply to speak of verse 28 without the verses that follow, it's almost cheating. Because verse 29 goes on, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he... So he puts it in the following verses. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. What is Paul saying? Simply this. God has a purpose, an invincible purpose. And he will make you to be like his Son if you're a Christian believer. Nothing will hinder him. He's predestined it, and he will consummate it. All he predestines, he calls. All he calls, he justifies. All he justifies, he glorifies. And to that purposed end of conforming you to Jesus Christ, he will weave every circumstance and even every sin for your good. He can say this because God's purpose is invincible. He's never playing catch up. There's no plan B. He has a master plan, and he weaves all things connected with his children into that plan for our good. This may not be easy for us to believe. But the God who cannot lie declares it to be so. Remember in Philippians 1, isn't it? Paul is in prison. The great apostle is incarcerated. And then he says, don't be alarmed. This has happened for your good. You think, well, that's a little Irish. Excuse me. He's in prison. How can that be for our good? And he says, because the gospel has actually come into the very heart of the Praetorian Guard. God had a purpose in incarcerating me. It was so that some, even of Caesar's household, would hear the gospel. You know, the next time we hear of a believer in prison, we should be careful what we pray. Naturally, perhaps, we want to pray, Lord, deliver him. But maybe that's not God's purpose. Maybe there are people in that prison whom God has elected to eternal life. How are they going to hear the gospel? And of course, ultimately, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the great persuasive. Wicked men, evil men planned to kill the Prince of Glory. But what they meant for evil, God turned for the good of the world. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying to these Roman Christians, you know, your Father is omnipotent and sovereign. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. So maybe I could close by simply asking you this question. Do you love God? Maybe you're thinking, well, Ian, not as I should. Join the club. Does anything more grieve you or shame you that your love is so inconstant, so weak, so irregular, so full of words and at times so lacking in reality? But do you love the Lord? Has His love for you in Christ captured your heart and begun to plant love for Him within you? If not, you know, nothing will work for your good. Everything will work for your loss. Maybe you're thinking, depending on your tradition and background, but how do I know that I'm the called of the Lord? It's always puzzled me when people ask questions like that. It's very easy to answer, you know. Very easy to answer. Do you love Christ? Do you trust Christ? You're the called of God. Do you believe the gospel? You've been elected to everlasting life. What a promise. It's breathtaking, isn't it? But that's the gospel. God hadn't devised it, nobody would believe it. But He has. And Christ is risen. Amen.